It's hard to believe. It was almost 20 years ago now. My wife and I had a very interesting experience shortly after we got married. We were in college. We were pretty broke. And we were driving to church one day. We were on the New York State Thruway. We went to college together in metropolitan New York, and we went to church in New Jersey. We were driving our 1995 Geo Prism to church when we suddenly heard a terrible sound. I didn't know what happened because I don't really know much about cars at all, but my car stopped working. I had to pull off on the side of the road, and I pulled out my emergency cell phone. It's this giant cell phone that I kept in the glove compartment for emergencies only because it was like a dollar a minute. And I was able to call a tow truck to come get us. And the next morning, because it was Sunday, all the tow truck did was simply drop it off at our mechanic. I got a call first thing in the morning from the mechanic with some very bad news. We had had an oil change not long before, and something went wrong at that oil change that we'll never fully know. But our engine blew up. It had no oil in it. And we needed a new engine. It was going to be about $2,000, which for a young married couple in college in the year 2001 might as well have been $1 million. I hung up the phone and I just thought, I have no idea what we're going to do. We need a car. We live 10, 15 miles from school. We need a car. And so I did the one thing I knew what to do is call my dad, because my dad will know what to do. And I explained to him the situation. He said, tell you what, how about your mom and I will pay that? I said, well, Dad, that's not why I'm not calling to have you pay this bill for me. It's $2,000, but I just thought maybe you might think of something to do that I wouldn't. He said, you have no means of paying this. He said, I'll pay this for you. And my dad called the mechanic and paid that bill. He was under absolutely no obligation to do that. I mean, I was a young man who was married with a wife. I should have been able to simply anticipate expenses and take care of those things ourselves. And yet we were helpless to do it. And so my dad stepped in to make the payment I couldn't make, but that we desperately needed. Why would they do that? Could we attribute that to anything except a show of mercy out of a love for me and my wife? Nothing. I mean, if a total stranger called me and said, I need $2,000 to repair my car, I would say, well, I'm happy to pray for you. But I'm not calling your mechanic on your behalf. My parents, out of a simple act of love and mercy, that is to say, doing something we didn't deserve and couldn't do for ourselves, paid that debt for us. This is, in a very small way, a reflection of the good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus, that's literally what gospel means, is a good message. This good news is that Jesus paid a debt that we desperately needed to pay, that we couldn't pay for ourselves. We could never earn the salvation that's provided through Jesus Christ. And yet, as helpless as we are to earn this salvation, we desperately need it. And so God provides it. He provides it through faith in Jesus Christ. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 through 26 today. what some would consider the cornerstone passage of Christian theology. Over the past few months, we've been looking at the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. But as a small refresher, kind of a 30,000-foot view of where we've come from, Romans is a letter, simply that, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the network of house churches in Rome in order to establish a ministry relationship with them. Paul was an apostle, that is to say, Jesus himself appeared to Paul face to face, changed his heart in an instant, and called him to be a special kind of messenger to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations of the world, to bring the message of the good news to them. Paul had been doing this, traveling around, facing all sorts of dangers on missionary journeys, starting churches, and training up local leaders to run those churches. And here he had his eyes set on Spain, that he would establish a church, a gospel presence in Spain. And he knew that the churches of Rome would be a strategic ministry partner for this kind of journey. He could use them as a sort of home base to spread the gospel to Spain. And so he wrote this letter to establish that ministry relationship, to show his authority as an apostle, and to make sure that they were on the same page in terms of their understanding of what the gospel is and what its ramifications are. And yet, even higher than that particular historical context, God inspired Paul to write this letter for us, for the church throughout history, to understand the gospel and what it means. What we've seen is, in chapter 1, Paul establishing his identity as an apostle of God, and then secondarily to that, establishing why we need the good news so desperately. Paul understood that if we don't understand how bad our situation is without the gospel, we don't understand how good the good news of the gospel is. We need to understand the bad news in order to understand the good news. If we see Jesus as this kind of bonus, if we see the church as a social club that will help us enjoy life, help us feel good about ourselves, put our mind at ease, we will never understand the gospel. We need to understand the depth of our depravity. That is to say, how much sin has contaminated our lives and separated us from God. We need to understand what condemnation means. That apart from Christ, we face an eternity in hell, justly punished for our sinfulness. And we are absolutely helpless to do anything about it. For a couple chapters, Paul has been painstakingly showing us that both Gentiles, that is to say the non-Jewish people of the world, and the Jews, the nation of Israel, that even though they had the Ten Commandments, they had this special covenant relationship with God, are just as lost, just as condemned, just as separated from God. That no religiousness, no spiritual lifestyle could ever be good enough to be reconciled to God based on our merit. Paul has been spending the last couple chapters making sure that before he launches into what the gospel is exactly and what it does, making sure we understand just how desperate our situation is without it. Without Christ, we are helpless, infected, separated from God, and totally lost. And then we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 26, in which we're going to see that even though we've thoroughly established that we could never earn salvation, God does still provide it through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to see a few principles related to that that are going to help us flesh out what that means. The first is found in verse 21 and the first part of verse 22, and it's this: we're made right with God by trusting Jesus rather than our works. Let's look at verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Righteousness apart from the law has been manifested. That is to say, has been shown to us. What Paul has been establishing over the last couple of chapters is that we will never be made righteous through the law. And that was never the law's intention. As we saw last week, Paul says, God never expected people to live up to the law so completely that they would be right with him. He knew that that would never happen. And so Paul says that it's righteousness of God does not come through the law. That is to say, we're not made right with God through the law. The law brings knowledge of sin. The law is what shows us how sinful we are. But Paul has been setting up for us the fact that we need the righteousness of God. That is to say, we need God making us right with him. So if we don't find it in the law, where do we find it? And this is the transition in verse 21. Paul says, a righteousness of God, that is to say, the ability to be made right with God, has been revealed. And it's been revealed apart from the law. And he says, but the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. This is one thing we also need to understand, is that there's not this great divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if the New Testament is like God's plan B. As if God had said, I know how to bring salvation to people. I'm going to establish the nation of Israel. I'm going to establish the Jewish people. I'm going to give them the law. They're going to obey it. And I'm going to ransom a people for myself this way. And then he gets to the end of the Old Testament and says, that was a disaster. I need to think of something new. This was always God's plan. His plan was always to redeem people for himself from every tribe and nation and tongue, and to use the nation of Israel as a catalyst for this plan of redemption. And so Paul says, this is a different righteousness, but don't think that this is some brand new thing that God established as a plan B because the law didn't work out. In fact, the law and the prophets attest to this. In Acts 10:43, we read that to him, that is to say to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is always the plan. So, if this righteousness of God, this ability to be made right with God, for God to reconcile us to himself, isn't through the law, what is it through? And he says that. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all who believe in him. God makes us right with him, not through our earning, not through our striving, but through trusting in Jesus to be our Savior. To look to Christ and to say, I need Christ in my life. He is, I acknowledge, the Lord of all and the Savior that I desperately need. And I need his transforming work in my heart. I need the Holy Spirit to come into my heart that he might help me turn from sin and live in submission to the Lord. But we have to see here that it's not a simple acknowledging. We've all known too many people. Some of us have been this person. That we understand belief as some sort of agreement. Like we read the Bible and we say, yeah, I don't disagree with that. I will not argue with the fact that Jesus is Lord and that I need him to be my Savior. And then it stops there. And we feel like, if we're not debating that, and we're happy to agree that that's true, that that's the kind of trust, that's the kind of faith that Paul's talking about here, and it's not at all. What we're going to see more distinctly throughout this book, it's one of the reasons that I chose 1 John chapter 2 to read this morning to correlate with this passage is the fact that we understand that true saving trust in Christ means a life transformed. It means a life that's changed, not a life that's perfect by any means. I'll be the first to acknowledge that. But a life that is experiencing the ripple effects of that transforming power that comes by trusting Christ for salvation. That's the kind of faith we're talking about here. We're made right with God by trusting in Christ, not trusting in our works. We can't be made right through the law. We can't be made right through striving and religious obedience. We will all fail at that. And so God has made available to us a different way of being made right with him, which is to say, faith in Christ. The second thing we learn here is that God makes sinners right with him through faith in Christ as an undeserved gift. This is a gift. This is something we don't deserve. Look at the second half of verse 22 through the first part of verse 24. Paul says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." There's no distinction. Paul has taken a lot of time already in this letter to make sure that we understand that Jews and Gentiles are both equally needy for Christ's salvation. He starts in the second part of chapter 1 by saying the Gentiles, even though they don't have the law, they don't have the explicit law and the special relationship that the Jews had, they're still without excuse for a couple reasons. One, simply in the created order, one can see clear evidence of a creator who is worthy of their worship. And yet, despite this innate kind of general knowledge, it's not that people don't worship anything, but they will worship anything instead of this creator God that they know exists. And second to that, not just in the external sort of created order, but in our hearts, we have an understanding that there is a moral law established by a sovereign Lord that we just simply don't want to obey. And then Paul says, to you Jews who have the law, who have explicit handwritten instructions for how to live, don't think that because God gave these to you, you're exempt from this condemnation. Your condemnation is that much worse because you have those explicit handwritten instructions. And so here he says, remember, there's no distinction. Everybody, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, everything in between, is condemned. Why? Because we fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? God's glory has different connotations in different passages. But generally, when we see a reference to God's glory, what we're seeing is a reference to the summation of God's glorious attributes. Generally, what we're seeing is the sum total of everything good and majestic and great about who God is. Here, we're seeing a distinct reference to God's glory being God's moral purity, God's holiness. That is to say, how separate and distinct God is from everybody else. God has, as a part of his glory, perfect total holiness, absolute purity. And for us, as stained and marred as we are by our sin, it would be unholy simply for God to even interact with us. For God to relate to us would tarnish his perfect holiness. And so that's our problem, is that God is holy and we are far from it. And so without a mediator, we simply can't be reconciled to God. That is to say, we fall short of his glory. And yet, we see in the first part of verse 24, we've all sinned, we fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. I thought about preaching a sermon just on this phrase and decided against it. Well, let's take a look at what's being said here, because this phrase is the cornerstone of Christian theology. The Christian is justified, that is to say, as we've talked about in the weeks previous, being made right with God. We're not right with God innately. Everything is wrong about our relationship with God. We are severed from him. And yet to be justified is for God to say, you are reconciled to me. This happens by his grace. And we talk about grace as an undeserved gift. That is, strictly speaking, at kind of a dictionary level, true. That is true. That's not wrong. To say God's grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. And yet, when Paul talks about God's grace, he's talking about something more specific than that. He's specifically indicating God's power given to us that we don't deserve. God has, through his great power, given us a salvation that we could never give to ourselves. As it says, as a gift. To be perfectly honest, I read this and I think that just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense. Why would God do this? How could God give us this salvation in such a way that we don't deserve it, we can never earn it, we can never pay him back for it? There's no explanation for it except for God's merciful love for sinners. We're made right with him through faith because we can never earn salvation. And the grace to save us is an undeserved gift. Thirdly, and this is also key, we're going to see here that Jesus' sacrifice satisfied God's wrath and wiped away our sin. Look at verse 24 and the first part of verse 25 with me. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There are several words here in this passage that we throw around a lot in Christian circles, and one that we don't often enough, that we may not have a good understanding of what they mean. So I think it'd be good here to spend a little time on them, because by understanding some of these words that Paul uses, it helps us understand what he's talking about. The first is when he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, we're saved by grace, through faith, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? Again, that's a very Christian-y word. We might not blink when we see it, but when pressed, we might not know exactly what that means. The word redemption has a strong indication of purchase. That is to say, specifically, this word that's used here, translated redemption, would have indicated the freeing of a slave by paying the debt that they owe, releasing someone from bondage by paying a ransom for them. And that's what Christ did to us. Because Christ paid the debt that we owed through his death on the cross, we don't have to pay it anymore. And then Paul goes into an even more meticulous explanation of what that means, how that happens. He says that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. Ooh, a propitiation. What in the world does that mean? This word only occurs a couple times in the New Testament, as key as it is. The other spot is in the passage that we read before the sermon. In your Bible, this might be translated as expiation, or it might be translated by a phrase like the means by which we're forgiven, or something like that. The Greek word hilasmos is difficult to translate into English with one word, as evidenced by the fact that this Bible says propitiation, and the first time I read that, I had to find an English dictionary to find out what that means. And yet it's an important term. That means two distinct things. A propitiation is a gift given to an offended party by the offending party in order to satiate their anger, specifically from an inferior to a superior who says, I have wronged you, I have offended you, you're rightfully mad at me. Here is a gift to satisfy your anger. But it doesn't mean just that. It also has wrapped up in this term the idea that it is a means by which our sins are wiped away. In your Bibles, if you see the term expiation, God put them forward as an expiation for our sins. An expiation is a means by which our sins are wiped away. And so that concept of an expiation is wrapped up in the term propitiation, but it's not just that. It's also the means by which God's wrath, God's anger, his righteous anger for our sins is satiated. That's why we say that Jesus' sacrifice through his blood, through his physical suffering, both through the cross and through God's wrath being poured out on him, he put God's anger to rest for us and also wiped away our sins. And then he says, to be received by faith. Again, Paul's coming back to the fact that this is not something we could earn. As amazing as this truth is, this is something that we can only receive through faith. It's freely offered to everyone who would receive it. There are no hoops we need to jump through. We don't work to get it. We trust Christ with our life, and we experience the transformation that comes through being made right with God through God. And finally here, Paul wraps up this passage by showing us that all of God's people are only ever redeemed through Jesus, whether past, present, or future. Let's look at the second part of verse 25 and verse 26. Excuse me, he says, this was, that is to say, he put Jesus forward as a propitiation to purchase our sins, pay for our sins. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is interesting. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Because the question that may arise, this is something Paul often does, is he anticipates objections to what he's saying and addresses them. And that's what he's doing here. Because the question may arise, if no one could be saved by obedience, and someone could only ever be saved through Christ, what about all the great saints of the Old Testament? What about Abraham and David and Noah. If Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation, what about those guys? Doesn't the fact that those guys knew God prove that Jesus isn't absolutely necessary for salvation, to be made right with God? Because those guys did it. But Paul says the answer is that God forgave them because their sins would be paid for in the future by Christ on the cross. You see, Christ isn't just the crux of salvation for those who would come after his life and death historically, but Christ is the center point of all history. The cross is the hinge upon which the entire narrative of redemption swings. If Christ would never come, no one could have ever been made right with God. God was not sweeping their sins under the rug. They would just be paid for later. People who lived before Christ came were saved by faith, just like those of us who came after. Paul's going to talk a little bit more about this in a couple chapters. But it says he did this so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. It shows that God didn't just simply ignore some people's sins or give him a free pass. He's just. He's absolutely right. That is to say, every sin must be paid for. God didn't simply say, well, Jesus hasn't come yet, so I'm just going to take it easy on you guys and let's just let this be water under the bridge. Abraham was a sinner. David was a sinner. And yet these men knew God. And so something had to be done. Otherwise, God would not be just. It wouldn't be just for God to ignore the fact that David was a murderer and an adulterer and yet call him a man after his own heart. Something had to be done. He can't ignore sin. He can't let sin go unpunished. And so he says, Christ came to pay for the sins of all who trusted him, even those who came before, so that he might be just, so that their sins might be paid for. But also, not just to show his justice, but his ability to make right. That is to say, to be the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. He makes us right with him because Jesus endured the punishment for our sin on the cross. Because of this, we can be exempt from our rightful punishment because Christ already suffered it for us. Every person's sin will be punished. But the question is whether we will be punished for our own sin or if Christ has already suffered our punishment for us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul says this. He says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us from God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Because of Christ and who he is for us, we have wisdom from God. That is to say, knowledge of who we are and how much we need him. Christ Jesus became our righteousness. That is to say, through Christ, we are made right with God and through no other means. He became our sanctification. That is to say, our means by which we can grow in holiness and redemption. He is the means by which God has purchased us from our bondage, paid the debt that we could never pay, that he would be his own offering to satiate his wrath and also be the means by which our sins are wiped away. And we receive this through faith, that is to say, by trusting him. By grace, that is to say, God empowers us even to have the faith that we need to trust him. And it is, as this passage says, a gift. Something we could never earn or ever deserve, and yet God gives it to us because of his love for us. If you're a Christian here today, I hope that this has reminded you of the good news of the gospel. We need to be reminded of this. This is not something we need to hear at our moment of conversion and then we leave it behind for deeper or higher things. That is never the case. We never move past the good news of the gospel. We only move deeper into it. But if you're not a Christian, I hope that God is even stirring in your heart right now to be receptive to what he has to say to you in Romans chapter 3. That without Christ, you are lost and condemned. Your eternity is hell, punishment, separated from God, being rightfully punished for your sins. And yet what God offers is to say, your punishment in Christ has already been paid. And because of that, your sins can be wiped away. My wrath for your sin can be expunged, and you can be reconciled to me. Let's pray.